take off. So, Ephesians chapter number 3, please, and we shall read from verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's just pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence and we thank thee, our Father, for the experience that the Apostle Paul had that has enriched and that does enrich our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And we really ask, Father, for grace this evening. Grace just to help to grasp some of these wonderful truths that are pouring out of the prison cell of Ephesians 3. Give us a wonderful insight into the manifold, the many-part glory of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that in that very experience the Apostle Paul has lifted up, and that encourages us, our Father, through the difficulties at times of our experience, that we can be lifted up even when so much in our life might drag us down. And we thank thee, our Father, for this. Give us help, we pray, Father. We pray that in all that is said, that we, thy people, might be encouraged and fed. And we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. So be with us, we pray, Father, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 There is in London a place, a tower, which imaginatively has been called the Tower of London. And if you were to go to that place, you would find, of course, that in it are the crown jewels, some of the greatest treasures that this world has. And not only does this country have, but some of the greatest treasures the world has. And at the centre of that great display of the crown jewels, you'll find one of the many crowns that belong to the monarchy of this country. And with on it, of course, one of the largest diamonds, 105 carat diamond, I believe, that makes most rings pale into insignificance. 105 carat diamond on the top of Queen Elizabeth's crown, the Koh-i-Noor diamond, on the top of that crown. Now, there's an interesting thing about the Tower of London, of course, that whilst it is a treasure house at the moment, the history of the place, of course, is quite different. It was actually a prison. And that maybe just would echo of where we are in Ephesians chapter number 3, because I'm going to suggest to you that in Ephesians chapter 3 that we are here, really, in the Tower of London, a place that is both a prison and a treasure house. Of course, there is a distinction between the Tower of London in Ephesians chapter number 3. The Tower of London used to be a prison house, and then it became a treasure house. But in Ephesians chapter 3, interestingly, under the sovereign hand of God, this prison is a treasure house at the same time. And that's tremendous. And maybe that would encourage us as we just get a little glimpse of what's happening here in Ephesians chapter number 3. And maybe as you remember that this chapter opens up with the intention of the Apostle Paul to pray. I say the intention because he gets distracted in a sense, in a spiritual way he gets distracted. Maybe he gets distracted as his eyes penetrate into that prison cell and he gets a glimpse of the Koh-i-Noor diamond, as he gets a glimpse of the wonderful crown jewels that are there in that prison house. Those wonderful, unsearchable riches of Christ, verse number 8. Isn't it interesting that this great chapter of Ephesians, chapter number 3, begins, verse number 1, with the prison, Paul the prisoner. And it ends, or at least the section we read, ends in verse number 11 with purpose. 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 There is purpose in Christ. Purpose in everything that God is doing in Christ. And that, by the way, includes Paul, who happens to be part of the great purpose that God has for all of us in Christ. So it's a great section that begins with prison and it ends with purpose. And you remember that the Apostle Paul begins to pray there. Verse number 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for this cause, and you remember that he finishes his sentence down there at verse number 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps like me, you could improve on Paul's prayer, couldn't you? You would improve on it greatly, wouldn't you? If you and I were given Ephesians chapter 3, or at least if I was given Ephesians chapter number 3, I would upgrade Ephesians 3. And as I bow my knee in prayer, here's my prayer. Lord, get me out of here, would you? Get me out of this prison. I don't want to be here. That would be my prayer. Maybe it would be your prayer too. But you notice that in that prison cell, that's not what Paul prays. He prays that those Ephesians who read this letter, that you and I who read this letter, that we might be filled and that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, verse number 17, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasseth all understanding, and that we might be filled with the very fullness of God, verse number 90. What a prayer! That's a bit different from the prayer I would pray, to be honest. The prayer I would be praying is, Lord, get me out of here. But Paul has a far higher and a far more glorious perspective on the prison cell of Ephesians chapter number 3. He's got a glimpse of those wonderful, unsearchable riches of Christ. Maybe there is a lesson just on the surface there for us in Ephesians chapter number 3. Yeah, maybe just right on the surface, before we look at the details of Ephesians 3. Maybe just on the surface, at times you see in our prison, maybe it won't be the literal prison of Ephesians 3, but maybe at times in our prison, times of our disappointment, our discouragement, maybe at times of our isolation, our aloneness, maybe at times when we sink deep into despair, despondency, maybe we feel everything is against us. Apostle Paul could have felt all of those things, I'm sure, in Ephesians chapter number 3. And maybe when we are tempted just to pray, Lord, get me out of the prison, maybe a better prayer would be, Lord, what have I to get out of the prison? Because out of that prison, you see, the Apostle Paul has a wonderful appreciation of these tremendous, unsearchable riches of Christ. Can I remind you, by the way, that as you trace the prison through the Word of God, it's not an altogether discouraging place. You might think so, wouldn't you? If I was to say, let's look at the prisons of the Bible, we might think, oh dear, that'll be a very bleak message. But can I remind you, just to draw on your extensive encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, can I remind you that it was the prison that turned Joseph into a prophet. That's what happened in the prison. Turned into a prophet. He was just a slave so far as Egypt was concerned. He was an interloper. He was a foreigner and a slave and convict as well, really. But it turned Joseph into a prophet. Can I remind you too that it was, in a sense, that prison of Daniel. I'm thinking of the prison with the lions and the stones and so forth over the cave. It was that prison of Daniel that turned Daniel into a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a subject tonight, but you'll see that, I'm sure. It was also the prison, do you remember, that turned Onesimus from a runaway slave into a saint, from a slave to a saint. What a transformation. Not entirely a negative experience for Onesimus, was it? Do you remember, too, that it was the prison in Philippi that turned Silas into an evangelist, or at least extended his evangelism, and Silas and Paul were used in the establishment of the church, and that came out of the prison cell. And it was from the prison cell here in Ephesians chapter number 3 that Paul begins to unravel to you and I the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let me say it again. Maybe in those experiences, maybe those alone times, maybe those times of discouragement and despair and despondency, those times perhaps when we feel isolated, maybe even persecuted and attacked, maybe our first prayer ought not to be my prayer, Lord, get me out of here. But maybe it ought to be a bit more like Paul's prayer. Lord, what can I get out of this prison? Right? And out of this prison cell, there comes this experience, this appreciation of verse number 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a wonderful exposition we have here of these wonderful riches that we have in the Lord Jesus. Now, we did notice, of course, there in verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter number 3 that the Apostle Paul recognises that he's not simply the prisoner of Rome, and there's a sense in which that's true, it is true, or even a prisoner of the Jews who were against him and set him up to go into the prison. That in a sense was true as well, but he's a prisoner of a higher power. And of course, as you go through the Ephesian epistles, you find that above anything that Rome can do, or the Jews can do, or the opposition can do, there are satanic powers. You find that particularly, of course, in Ephesians chapter number 6, that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers, and darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's Ephesians 6 and 12. And beyond that, of course, sovereign over all of that is God. And the apostle recognises that. We noticed that last time. Ephesians 3:1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That's good, isn't it? Except it's back to front, by the way. Sometimes when the authorised text, the English translation, takes the Greek text and translates it, for some reason, I don't understand why, for some reason they switch words around. And they've switched a word, two words round here, by the way, just to notice. In the original Greek text, it doesn't say, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. You say, well, what difference does that make? It doesn't really matter, does it? Well, it does. Maybe it does matter in this way. First of all, the Apostle Paul is recognising that his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Christ. And if you were to go back through the Old Testament of the Bible, you would find that the name Christ is Messiah. And Messiah is the sovereign Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Find that, for example, in Psalm number 2. He's the one that's exalted and he's seated upon the throne and God has endorsed his son. So he's in charge, and that's important. Paul recognises that. I'm sure that we recognised that last week as we thought that the maximum number of people the Apostle Paul could have reached if he fulfilled the commission of Acts chapter 9 to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the maximum number of people that Paul could have reached was 250 million. That would be pretty good if he did, but that's the maximum. That was the whole world population. Not that big, is it? 250 million. It's about 4 or 5 times the size of Great Britain. So it's a bit of a drop in the ocean from today. But because Paul's in prison, you and I have got the Ephesian letter, the Philippian letter. We've got 2 Timothy, we've got Philemon. And we've got the 5 prison epistles. And because of that, those prison epistles have come not to 250 million, but in one electronic version alone, they've been downloaded 750 million times in the last 5 years, right? And the total number of times that this book has been printed is estimated at 8 billion. So because Paul's in prison, his mission, you would say, well, you know, Paul, you've got 250 million to reach and now you're in prison. That's an absolute disaster. That's a catastrophe. Hard enough for a man to reach 250 million, but to reach 250 million whilst behind bars. You and I look back now from New Cumnock in 2024. Didn't reach 250 million. He reached nearly 9 billion by being in prison and writing the Ephesian epistle. God's in control, isn't he? God's sovereign. And as the apostle looks through those prison cells, he sees the church growing and being built. And we notice in the Philippian epistle, he sees people being saved. In fact, the people that are being saved are the people that he's chained to in the prison. Wonderful. Wonderful. And so he sends out his greetings at the end of the Philippian epistle from those that are in Caesar's household, those that he's seen saved by being in the prison. Wonderful. God's in control. And so first of all, we acknowledge that we have a sovereign God over this prison experience. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. But maybe there's a second thought here. I think it's maybe a bit like the thought you have at the end of 2 Timothy. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was really alone? Well, let me just take you back to that, over to that. This is also a prison epistle, 2 Timothy, isn't it? Let's flick over to 2 Timothy. Right at the end there of 2 Timothy. Timothy. And you remember he's so alone. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, it goes through some of these people that have abandoned him. Verse 14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him. Verse 10 of 2 Timothy 4 says, Demas hath forsaken me. Luke only is with me. verse number 11. That, by the way, is how our Luke got his name, but that's another story. 2 Timothy 4, only Luke is with me. And in 2 Timothy 4, as you go down through that chapter, look at verse number 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He was all alone in the prison cell, but the Lord Jesus Christ was with him. I'm going to suggest to you that in Ephesians chapter number 3, we have that same experience. First of all, the Apostle Paul looks up and he sees a sovereign God in control of his prison experience. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. He's the king of Psalm number 2. He's the Messiah with authority and power. But he's not only the sovereign over that experience, he's also the saviour in that experience. He's Jesus. That's what that word means, isn't it? Jesus, Saviour. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, Saviour, Saviour. The Lord saved, Jehovah saves. And so he's the one who's sovereign over my experience, but I'm also his prisoner, almost as if, if I can paint a picture of what I'm thinking here, almost as if I'm chained to the Lord Jesus. He's with me, very much with me in this prison. And so as you go down through these verses, verses 1 to 11 of Ephesians chapter number 3, isn't it telling that verse after verse after verse, we learn more about Christ? We learn more about the Lord Jesus. We learn, first of all, just to remind you, we learn, first of all, about those great dispensations. Verse number 2, you have heard of the dispensations of the grace of God. Secondly, we learn about the mysteries. Verse number 4 and verse number 5 of Ephesians chapter number 3. And thirdly, we learn about the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this prison cell isn't only a cell over which Christ is sovereign, but it's also a cell in which Jesus is present. And in that prison experience, maybe a bit like the Philippian jailer, he finds Christ in the prison. Maybe a bit like Onesimus, he finds Christ in the prison. And so here in Ephesians chapter 3, not only is Christ sovereign over the prison experience, but Jesus is present with him in the prison experience, and through that prison he finds Christ. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. He finds the Lord Jesus. Now, we thought a little of the first of those thoughts, the dispensations, in verse number 2. I won't go over them extensively again this evening, but just to remind you that not only are they a plan, but they're also a pattern. They've got a purpose. You remember that extending from Genesis 1 right the way through to the end of our Bible, God acts in different ways at different times. He's the same God. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Absolutely. But he behaves, he acts in different ways. He doesn't act in the same way all the time. That's pretty obvious when you think about it. He doesn't always destroy the world by flood, does he? He doesn't always bring the plagues down in Egypt, does he? He doesn't repeatedly give his son to be crucified. These are one-off events. God does not deal in the same way with people all of the time. He deals in different ways at different times. And so those dispensations are distinctive ways in which God deals, whether it be in conscience in innocency, or conscience, or law, or grace, or tribulation, millennial kingdom, or eternal state. God deals in different ways at different times with his people and with this world. But of course, all of those have a purpose, and that purpose is found in Christ. They're not just different ways, they're also different ways with a purpose and a plan. They're all leading us somewhere. The law, for example, was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us. That's why we've got the law, to tell us that we're falling short of the glory of God and we need a saviour. Doesn't matter how hard we try, we're never going to keep those commandments, not even 10 of them, or even 360 odd of them that the rabbis talk about. Doesn't matter whether it's 360 or even 10. To be honest, if you just give me one, I'll probably break the one. And so we fall short of God's standard to show us that we need Christ. And within that law, we also have pictures and pointers to the Lord Jesus, don't we? You see, what was all that about a lamb getting you out of Egypt with the blood and the doorpost and the lintel, and you were to make sure it was pure and it was without blemish, and you were to kill it and you were to roast it and you were to strike it, and oh, it's all a picture of the lamb that would take you and I out of the world, wasn't it? And so forth. Right the way through the Old Testament and the Scriptures, point us to the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, of course, We have the second wonderful, if you like, part of this wonderful Pandora's box of riches here in verse number 4 and verse number 3, or verse 3 and 4. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, I wanted just to speak this evening, just briefly, about this interesting subject of mysteries. We've spoken a little bit about the dispensations last time in verse number 2, and this evening we're faced with these mysteries. And we're just thinking about them all being drawn out of these wonderful, unsearchable riches of Christ. Little glimpses of the greatness of the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there are 14 of these mysteries. If you go looking in books or online at how many mysteries there are in the New Testament, you've got all sorts of different numbers. Some say there's 5, 6, 7, I think there's a 9 and a 10. Somebody suggests 13, a bit difficult. 14, well, I'm going to go for 14. It's not that everybody's different in how many mysteries, but it depends whether or not you lump them together or split them apart. I'm a bit more of a splitter aparter, and so I come up with 14. But you could lump some of them together, and you would come up with a smaller number. Very quickly, very briefly, let me just run through them with you, will we? Just very quickly. So first of all, Mark chapter number 4. Mark chapter number 4. Okay, Mark chapter number 4. And the first of the mysteries I would suggest that we find in the New Testament is the mysteries of the kingdom, or the mystery of the kingdom. So Mark 4, verse number 11. And you remember that these are the parables of the kingdom, including, you remember that wonderful parable of the sower and the seeds, well known to us. And as the Lord Jesus is giving these parables, verse number 11 of Mark chapter 4, and he said to them, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to expound each of these mysteries. We don't have time to do that, but I'm just highlighting them. We'll briefly go through them, come back in a minute. So first of them, the mystery of the kingdom. Secondly, let's flick over to Romans, just so that you've got an idea of what I'm thinking, and just so you know really what these mysteries actually are. So Romans 11 and 25. Second mystery is the mystery of Israel, or the mystery of the olive tree. So Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. There you go. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So maybe it is a mystery to you and I as we look at Israel and we say, isn't that strange that here we are and you come, that we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and yet there's a nation out there in the Middle East. They've been given the Old Testament. They've got all of these great teachers and rabbis. They've known all about the messianic prophecies and promises, and yet they missed Christ. Isn't that bizarre? It really is bizarre. There seems to be this blindness that has come to them, and that's the word, of course, the Bible uses, and one day that blindness will be removed. But that's the mystery of Israel. Thirdly, if you flick over to Romans 16, Romans 16, verse number 25, Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Now that's the mystery of the gospel. There's one particular aspect I would suggest of the gospel, and it's that aspect of the gospel that the gospel is going to reach everybody in the whole world, right? So it's not just the mystery of the gospel, which is a mystery that we'll come to in a minute, but it's the mystery that God, instead of just dealing with the nation of Israel or dealing with Abraham and his offspring and the tribes, he's actually going to throw this offer of salvation and grace out to everybody. And that's totally new. That's totally new. That's a mystery. Number 4, quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And you remember, of course, that Paul has been speaking about his preaching. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 2 and 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So this is also part of the mystery of the gospel. It's the mystery of the cross. This is strange as well. Again, when you think about it, isn't it? That the message that comes from the word of God, the message that you hear,
Sunday after Sunday from here is a message that looks to a cross. That's a very strange thing when you think about it, isn't it? That God should appoint a way to heaven by a person who suffers on a cross, executed by Rome. That is odd. It is odd. But it's God's way of salvation and not without precedent. It is a mystery in that sense. Number 5, over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is the mystery of the rapture, a subject in itself, but it's a mystery that says that that one certainty of life before you're saved becomes an uncertainty. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die. It's certain that you're going to die. Well, Paul says, well, maybe. Maybe. Maybe's eyes, maybe's nose. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before the natural events of death comes, you won't. All right? And that's a mystery. And that's there in 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the rapture. And then Ephesians chapter 1, there's three mysteries in Ephesians. First of them is Ephesians 1 and 9. It's the mystery of his will. Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto you the mystery of his will. And that, I would suggest, is everything gathered together in the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Number 7, Ephesians 3, 4, where we are tonight, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's the church. Number 8, over into Ephesians 5 and 32. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's that link between the Lord Jesus and his people as a bride and a groom. That's the context of Ephesians 5. Sorry, I can't spend time on that just now, but we need to press on. Chapter 1 of Colossians, so Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse number 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling presence of God amongst his people, in his people, individually. That's a mystery. God saved you, and then he took up residence in you. You'll find that in John's Gospel, chapter 14 as well. But Christ in you, that is a mystery. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 is number 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed. So that's speaking about the satanic wickedness in this world, which eventually will manifest itself as Antichrist and man of sin, the mystery of iniquity. Over into 1 Timothy 3:16, an interesting one as well. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That, of course, is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And the final three are found in the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter number 1, which is the mystery of the stars and the seven churches. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we spent some time a couple of years ago looking at those seven churches, which were not only literal seven churches, but also, I do believe, a panorama of church history. And then Revelation chapter 10, verse number 7, the mystery of God. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And that's the mystery of God's judgment, in a sense, on the world. And finally, number 14, Revelation 17 and 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. So there's 14 of them, all right? You remembered all them. That's good. Okay, no problem. We'll test you on them later. 14. Quite a lot, isn't it? But quick panorama through them all. 14 are hard to remember, aren't they? Three aren't. There's three that are different. Maybe you noticed. We're maybe going too quickly for you to notice. But three of them are different. And the three are easy to remember. And those are the three greats. There are two great mysteries and one mystery of a great thing. And if you remember that, everything else will fall into place. Right? You've got two great mysteries and one mystery of a great thing. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the incarnation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, God's Son. In Ephesians 5, I tell you a great mystery. And that's the mystery of Christ with his people, the church. The picture is that of a bride and groom. We'll maybe come to that 5 or 6 years down the line. Maybe, Ephesians 5. We might eventually get there. But that's the picture. It's the picture of not only the revelation of Christ, which is 1 Timothy 3, but also now the redemption of people. God's going to save people, and he's going to bring them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's you and I. Okay? So great mystery of Christ, or the great mystery of godliness, the great mystery of Christ and his people, and then the third is not so much a great mystery, but the mystery of a great thing, which is Revelation 17, the mystery of Babylon the Great. And that is the removal and the judgment of Satan and all that follow him. Now, here's something interesting. Over the years, I used to hear people speak about the mysteries of the Bible. Maybe you have as well. And I remember time and time again, people telling me, or preachers telling me, that the definition of a mystery is a truth once concealed, now revealed. Now, it's nice and catchy, it's nice and simple, but it's wrong. Right? A truth once concealed, now revealed. In a sense, it's a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So far as the mystery of Christ is concerned in Ephesians 3, it is true to say of the mystery of Christ that one of the features of the mystery of Christ is that that was a truth once concealed, now revealed. That's true. That is a feature. But it's not a definition. It's not a definition. It's not a definition for three reasons. Number one, it's non-specific. Truth once concealed, now revealed. You could put almost all of the Old Testament prophecies in that box. Things that you didn't really understand until Christ came. For example, you'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive, eh? And bring forth a son. No, don't think so. And they'll call his name Emmanuel. Don't understand that. But now you do, don't you? In Christ. It was concealed. Or what about Zechariah's prophecies? They shall look upon me, says God. We can't look upon God, he's invisible. Whom they have pierced, utterly impossible. And they'll mourn for me as one mourns for his only son. How does that work? It works at Calvary. It works at Calvary. And I think it'll work again in a future day. So there's all sorts of prophecies that would fall into that category. Truth one concealed, now revealed. And all of the types, by the way, all of the pictures of the Old Testament would fall into that description. Truth once concealed, now revealed. For example, Genesis 22, Isaac heading up the mountain. You know the story. You would read that story as a Jew, and you would say, well, it's the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. It's a story showing us how great Abraham's faith was. That's why he's the father of our nation. That's why we need to follow him, because he trusted God 100%. That made him a great man. But now you and I look back at Genesis 22 and we see, just a wee minute, isn't that odd that Isaac didn't carry wood in his back, he carried a tree in his back. That's odd. And isn't it odd that he carried a tree in his back because the father told him to carry a tree in his back and he went up that mountain to be a lamb. You say, that's odd, that reminds me of someone. And now you see what it actually is all about in the light of New Testament scripture, don't you? And there are many, many others, as you know. So, truth once concealed, now revealed. It may be a feature of some mysteries, but it's not a definition, because you could put most of the Old Testament in that, so it's not very good. Secondly, it's inaccurate. It's not entirely true. So there are some mysteries that, in fact, are not yet revealed. And we read about them very briefly, didn't we, just there as we were flicking through those mysteries. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, the mystery of iniquity, that's yet to be revealed. And there's a lot of debate about exactly what it is, because we don't know, because it's still a mystery, because we're not clear about it yet. Or what about the mystery of Babylon the Great? Do we really know who that is, or what it is, or when it all arrives? We don't. It's not yet revealed. Or what about the mystery of godliness? Will that ever be revealed fully? I don't think so. So, truth once concealed, now revealed. It's non-specific, it's inaccurate, and it's also a bit cryptic. It's a bit strange, because it tells us the one thing about mysteries. Really, that definition gives us the one thing about mystery is that they're not mysteries. That's an odd definition of a mystery, isn't it? Truth once concealed, now revealed. So your mystery isn't a mystery because it's been revealed. Strange thing is the Apostle Paul and John always refers to them as mysteries. So I don't like that. It's not good. What are the mysteries? Well, I think to understand what mysteries are, we have to really go back in time a wee bit. We have to go back to the days of the Ephesians, the Ephesian Christians. Back to the times of the New Testament days when these folks were being saved, not just from Judaism, but they were being saved in the pagan world. And the pagan world had lots of religions. And you could kind of subscribe to those religious systems if you wanted. You could pop in and out of the temple if you wanted to. That would be fine. But if you really wanted to be part of those ancient pagan religious systems, you had to go through a ritual. And if you went through those rituals, you had to make complete commitment to those religious systems. And in exchange, you would be told the secrets of those religious systems. And those secrets were referred to as the mysteries. Now, we've got a kind of echo of that still today in some of the religious systems round about. Some of them still kind of promise these secret hidden mysteries if you subscribe to our systems. That was the common theme of those old days back in pagan times. So you had, for example, some famous ones, the Eleusinian mysteries, the Pythagoras mysteries, the Dionysian mysteries. And if you wanted to subscribe to those religious systems, then the carrot, in effect, was if you come and join us, we'll show you the secrets behind the universe. Invariably, those secrets were just utter nonsense. They were total tripe, utter nonsense. But that's what they promised. That's the origin of the word, the mystery. Now, isn't it interesting that when you look at the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look at those great mysteries, start off with those great mysteries, what you have are three great truths. Number one, you've got the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. So God is interested in revealing his Son. Secondly, you have the great revelation or the great mystery of Ephesians 5, which is the redemption, the salvation of people brought into a relationship with Christ. So first of all, God is interested in presenting and revealing his Son. Secondly, he's interested in redeeming people and bringing them into a relationship with people. And thirdly, the mystery of the great thing, Babylon, he's interested in removing evil. Now, I don't know about you, but when you stick those three great mysteries together, or two great mysteries and one mystery of a great thing together, I think that's not a terrible summary of the Bible. I don't think that's a terrible summary of what God is doing from the beginning of creation to the end of time. First of all, revealing his Son in creation and in redemption and in incarnation and ultimately in eternity, revealing his Son and in you and I. Secondly, in redeeming a people for himself. Well, that's all of your New Testament. That's the work of the church. He's very interested in that. And ultimately, in eternity, God will have many sons in glory. Those that look and that reflect something of the wonderful glory of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful theme of the New Testament. And thirdly and finally, God is interested in removing evil. That's where the book of Revelation concludes, the final defeat of Satan and the removal of all evil. So the mysteries of the Bible. Truth once concealed, now revealed. If you hear that, you'll say, oh no, nonsense, nonsense. There's something more than that in it. There is something more than that. What we have is really God's summary of his purpose for this universe. What we have in the mysteries is God's answer to the question why, God's answer to the question how, and God's answer to the question what. What is God doing in this universe? How is he doing it and why is he doing it? Those are the mysteries that just below the surface, if you peel the surface away from what, you know, from the politics of the world, from the news of the world, from the entertainment of the world, just the gloss, just peel that gloss away and look down underneath it all. And you see the nations moving and you see God's work being done and you see Putin invading Ukraine. You also see this great dispersal of Ukrainians, hundreds, thousands of them becoming Christians. Yeah, sure, you see the wickedness of Islam in the Far East and in their attacks on India. And yet you also see hundreds of thousands of people turning from Islam to Christ. You see what God is doing underneath the surface. Sure, you see the victory, the apparent victory of Islam and Satan over Iran, and yet you also see under the surface of it the fastest growing church in the world in Iran. You see what God is doing in this world. He is, first of all, revealing his Son. Secondly, he's redeeming a people. He's bringing them into a relationship with himself. And he's ultimately removing evil. God's mysteries are God's answer to the question why, what, and how. God's mysteries are his purpose for this universe. And all of those 14, in various ways, hang on those basic three. He's going to reveal his Son. He is going to redeem a people, bringing them into a relationship with himself. And ultimately, he will remove all evil from this world. And all of that, in a sense, in Ephesians chapter number 3, all of that comes out of not a palace and not a picnic, but it comes out of a prison. Isn't that encouraging? Out of the prison that Paul is in, he begins to reveal to us, to you and me, those unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We're encouraged together to see the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. To see, Father, that thou art a God who is sovereign over all of our sufferings, our pains, our problems, our isolation, our difficulties. And we can see our Father Christ in control. And yet we also know, Father, that now not only is he sovereign over our circumstances, but he's also a saviour in them, present in a sense there in that prison cell with the Apostle Paul, revealing to him the dispensations, these wonderful mysteries, and these unsearchable riches. We thank thee, our Father, thou art a God who is able to transform the prison with purpose into, in a sense, a treasure house. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can get a little glimpse of the wonderful glories of our Saviour. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee for the inspiration of the Word of God. We thank thee for the patterns in it. We thank thee for the authority of it. We thank thee for the glory of it.